All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're looking at illustrations of opposition to the king. We looked at the beginning of the opposition to the king in chapter 11. Now in chapter 12, we're going to look at some illustrations of that, or we have been looking at some illustrations of that. And the first one, remember, was the relationship of the Sabbath to man when the disciples were picking grain on the Sabbath, which was, of course, against Sabbath law. But Jesus made the point that the welfare of man supersedes the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath was made for man and for man's benefit. So that's the relationship of Sabbath to man, and we looked at that in 1:8. We looked at the relationship of status to his good deeds. And now we're looking at the criticism of his powerful acts. Now these Pharisees are going to find something that they can get him on. That's what they're after. When they ask about the Sabbath and why he let his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, they didn't want to know. That wasn't their reason. Their reason was to trick him into admitting that he had broken Sabbath law. And that goes on through this whole chapter. And in chapter 13, the split will be complete. And Jesus will fall into parables to explain that. And there will be two kinds of parables in chapter 13. There will be parables that are meant to be understood by everybody, and then there are parables that are meant to be understood only by the disciples. So you have the general parables, and they're meant to be understood by the masses, but Jesus does not want to give the information to the masses that they would be accountable for, because they're not going to believe it anyway. Their hearts are already hardened. And he does that as an act of grace. He doesn't let them understand so that they won't be held responsible for understanding and rejecting. So God is gracious, even though sometimes it appears to us that he's mean, that he's capricious. That's never the case. So as they criticize his power, remember that they're criticizing his healing in 12:22, when he said that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided in itself against itself will not stand." So the response is twofold. We have a response from the crowds in general, and that's in 23 and 24 when they said the crowds were amazed. I mean, he was still almost had the status of a superstar, a rock star at this time. He was very well liked, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" They were amazed, and yet, for the most part, they were not believing. They were thinking, "This guy does really cool tricks. I'm amazed." But they weren't really believing, for the most part. They might admit that this might be a faint chance that this man was the Messiah. But now the Pharisees, in verse 24, they don't give him any slack at all. They said, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they did see the issue, at least. These guys saw the issue. This guy had power. There was no way to deny his power. He cast a demon out of this guy. And that power had to come from God or Satan. So they said it was Satan. They attributed his power to Satan. Now in 25 through 37, Jesus explains this. I think this is where we stopped off last time. In verse 25, it says, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And we looked at that last week. So, verse 30, he says that things in the spiritual realm are a little bit different than they are in the earthly realm. And he says to these guys that if you're not with me, you're against me. And that's in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. So, you know, that's a little different than the way we think. We think of when there's a controversy, when there is a war, say, or something like that, and somebody's involved, say a little country in Europe during World War II was right between the combatants, and this country said, I don't want to take either side. I want to be neutral. And that's what verse 30 is talking about, neutrality. And in the spiritual realm, there's no such thing as neutrality. You cannot be neutral. And that's what Jesus says when he says, he who is not with me is against me. There's nobody that can say, well, I don't care either way. You're either with him or against him. Actually, there's three positions we have. We can be with somebody, against them, or neutral if we're involved in a conflict. But that's not the way it is in the spiritual realm. In World War II, there were neutral nations. There are no neutral spiritual nations. You're either with Jesus or against him. And Jesus is teaching in relationship to himself, or the relationship to himself, there's only two positions possible. You're either with him or against him, and neutrality is hostility. If you're neutral, you're against him. Because he says, if you're not with me, that means you're against me. So where would neutrality lie in that scenario? It would be against him, because they're not with him. They just want to be neutral, but they can't. It's not possible in the spiritual realm. So that brings us to the charge about blasphemy in 21 or 12, 31 through 33, where it says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is a little section that causes a lot of problems to people, of course, and let's look at this a little bit. What is the cause of this sin? What does it get down to? Well, it's the refusal of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In verse 28, it says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in verse 31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." So the cause of the sin is the refusal of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now it goes further than that. The Holy Spirit was testifying how here? How was he showing the people that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? He was doing it by Jesus' miracles, was he not? It says he was testifying through the miracles of Jesus to his deity and to his messiahship. So the religious leaders did what? They refused to believe. So here you have Jesus Christ doing miracles and the Holy Spirit testifying to those miracles by those miracles, and the religious leaders of nation Israel refused to believe it. The nature of the sin in Matthew, it's called blasphemy against the Spirit. Against the Spirit. So the unpardonable sin is not the sin of blasphemy. That doesn't go far enough. Because it says in verse 31 that, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people." Even blasphemy. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. So it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. The sin was committed by the direct denial of the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus. The expression of the sin. The sin was expressed in words in 12:32, where it says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." And specific context of these words, look at 37, where it says, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, why is that? Well, in the historical context, Jesus is present on earth. And those who commit the sin have witnessed him doing the works of the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was the attributing of the works of Jesus to the power of Satan. Now, how many of us were there when this happened? Nobody. How many people in the world were there when this happened? Nobody. Can we commit the unpardonable sin? Well, if you have a time machine, maybe you could go back and actually observe the miracles of Jesus as presented by the Holy Spirit. And you could attribute those works to Satan, then you could commit the unpardonable sin. Otherwise, you can't do it. Because you weren't there. What are the consequences of that sin? See, most sins, and it says every other sin, can be forgiven. If you commit it once later on in life, that sin can be forgiven. These guys were gone. Right there, then and there. So that sin will never be forgiven. That sin is not one we have to worry about because we're not part of the multitudes watching Jesus do miracles and have the Holy Spirit testify that those miracles are genuine and then say that those miracles are empowered by Satan. That's the only way to do the unpardonable sin. We can't do it. He explains also with a condemnation. In 34 through 37, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now this is starting something that's very, very important, and it's crucial to understanding the book of Matthew. He says, by your words, you will be justified. And he calls that treasure. So what he's saying is, the assumption is that the words are an accurate expression of what is in the mind. And that's in 12:34. Remember, in 12:34 it says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Remember, what was the heart? What did that mean to them? Was it their emotions? See, we see that word heart and we immediately think of emotions. But to the people reading this and hearing this, the heart was the entire immaterial part of the person. It included the emotions. It included the volition. It included the intellect. All of this. Not just the emotions. That's one of the biggest problems interpreters have, or people trying to study their Bibles have, when they come across that word heart, they automatically think of emotions, because that's how our culture is built. But theirs wasn't. When they thought of the word heart, they thought of the entire immaterial part of the person, the intellect. So that's why I said that the words are an expression of what is in the mind, because that would be included in that word cardia, in the will, in the emotions, all of it. So those are the warnings. Now, he's given signs, he's explained the signs. Now, here comes the Pharisees and criticize the signs, and that's in 38 to 45. In verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 nights and three nights, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. All the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the request of the Pharisees, and we'll go back to verse 38, he needs more signs. It's not enough what Jesus has done. He's raised the dead. He's done miracle after miracle. The Holy Spirit attested to it. We want more signs. That was their response. Now the unbeliever, and we have three different ways people or things people want to get out of signs. The first is the unbeliever. Look at Luke 23. In Luke 23, these guys just want to see the sign. It's kind of like entertainment, you know, like a fireworks show. Hey, I hear Jesus is performing down on, you know, the mount this week. Let's go watch him. Let's get tickets or something. They didn't have tickets back then. But in Matthew 11, or I'm sorry, Luke 23, 8 through 9, it says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Why? Because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." So that's what he wanted. He wanted to see a sign. Wow, hey, do a trick. I heard you do magic tricks. And Jesus doesn't do that. The believer sees a sign for its authentication. Matthew 11. Matthew 11:2, it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" So what was he? He was looking for authentication from the signs. The Pharisees, they demand more signs. We're back in chapter 13. Now the Pharisees wanting more signs is a implication that the signs they had seen so far weren't enough. So he answered and said to them, and this is the reply, they haven't seen enough miracles yet. They needed more. Even though Jesus had given them ample opportunity, ample miracles, ample attestation by the Holy Spirit, they needed more. So Jesus replies to him this way. In 39 and 40, he says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil, adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the king, Jesus, immediately points out, and what he's pointing out here is their spiritual condition. Obviously, he calls them a brood of vipers, and he does that because he knows that their intent does not match their request. They want to see another sign just so they can be sure that he's really the Messiah. No, they don't. They want a sign so they can catch him in something. That's what they're after. They're not after a sign to prove him. They're after a sign to disprove him. It's a kind of important to the Old Testament prophecies that he uses the adjective adulterous, an adulterous generation. Craves for a sign in verse 39. Adulterous, in Greek it's moikalos, is an important word from a prophetic standpoint simply because Israel is called the adulterous wife of Jehovah. And you see that all through the Old Testament. You see Israel being called an adulterous wife of Jehovah when Israel is worshiping contrary to God's law. He calls that adultery. It's spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 3:10 is an example. There are many examples. Jeremiah 3:10 says, "Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." And you can see in verse 9, it's talking about adultery. It says, "Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." So he's talking about Israel being an adulterous wife to Jehovah. So, here is a new generation, and that generation that Jesus was in had become a nation of religious hypocrisy and was living in spiritual adultery. So Jesus calls it like it is. He says, you're an adulterous generation. And how did they manifest that? By asking for a sign when they'd already had one. People tend to ask God for the same thing again and again and again. And I know Paul asked 3 times to have the pain removed, but God didn't, so he went on with his life. But Israel kept asking for a sign, but it wasn't so they could see a sign to prove he was Messiah. It was so they could see him not be able to do a sign and prove he wasn't Messiah. He knows that, and that's why he calls them evil and adulterous. So because the scribes and Pharisees were unbelievers, no sign would be given to them except one. Now this is important, and it's going to be important as we read on. Because the Pharisees were unbelievers, and when we get to chapter 13, you remember the parable of the soils? The scribes and Pharisees are the hard ground. They're locked in to their religious system. And when the seed falls on it, Satan carries it away immediately. So they're the ones that represent the hard ground over there. Chapter 13, as I said before, is going to be incredibly important in the book of Matthew and in the Bible as a whole. The sign of Jonah, of course, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. The principle is this. God does not supply gratuitous evidence when sufficient evidence has already been given. He doesn't do magic tricks. That's not his job. We have his signs attested by the Holy Spirit, witnessed by hundreds of people in the Bible. And yet we say, give us a sign, Lord. Give us a sign. He's saying, what do you want? I brought a guy back from the dead. You know, how much do you want? Do you want me to turn you into a toad or something? It's ridiculous that we should ask for a sign after the signs God has provided for us and made credible with eyewitness accounts in a book that has been preserved better than any book in ancient history. And yet we want a sign. Oh, Lord, give me a sign. It just doesn't fit. And that's what God's saying. Hey, I gave you a sign. There's only going to be one. And that's the resurrection of my son. That's the sign. You can believe it or you cannot. So the resurrection is a central point of Christianity. The single sign is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign that God gave to us with the attestation of the Holy Spirit and over 500 eyewitnesses, if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, preserved in a book that's, as I said, been preserved better than any other book in the ancient history. What do you want, folks? And I know I can't argue somebody into believing that, but it seems so blatantly obvious to me that a person would have to be intentionally dense, obtuse, not to get the picture. Because he's given us a sign, and we're not going to get a sign like that again. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, you all know that one. Paul presents the gospel in definitive terms. And what is it? It's the sign that Jesus said God would give. So Jesus is shutting the people listening to him off from the message of the gospel. There's no more chance for them. They won't hear the gospel. You know, you never even, in Matthew, you never hear the gospel of the kingdom after Matthew 13. You don't hear that the kingdom of heaven is near. We're at a dividing point. A major, major dividing point. The division between the religious leaders and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has not been final until verse 24 of chapter 12. Now, it's still not official, but it's final. 24 says, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That I was listening to somebody can't remember who, maybe it was Jay Vernon, but I don't think so. And he said, take out a big black marking pencil and put a line there, because everything changes. The kingdom, the offer of the kingdom is no more. Now, they haven't been officially rejected, so Jesus still speaks as though could happen, and it could. But the religious leaders of nation Israel have now accused Jesus of being Satan. And that cuts it off right there. After Matthew 13:24, that should be. The message of the nearness of the kingdom is never heard again in Matthew. Because the kingdom is going to be postponed. Now we got to remember, even as we keep studying Matthew, we're not in the church age yet. We're in the inter-advent stage where the kingdom has been postponed and the church hasn't begun. And that's very, very important to keep in mind, especially in chapter 13. When we look at these parables, and the parables, especially the sower, they'll drive you crazy because people ask the wrong question about the parable of the sower. They ask, well, are these guys believers or are these guys believers? Is the hard soil believers or unbelievers? Or is the rocky soil believers and then they become unbelievers? And you've heard all that, haven't you? That's the wrong question. That's not what he's talking about in this parable. He's talking about the ground. We'll get to that. I'm still working on it, so I'm not going to make any definitive claims. But it's a very difficult passage. So read it over a couple of times, please, before we get to it. Noodle on it. See if you can come up with it. And maybe you could teach me something. And if you do, I'll be grateful. I'll learn. In fact, I learned something tonight from a friend of mine in Maryland. I was talking to him on the telephone, and we were talking about Matthew, and he studied Matthew for probably 10 years. And he's very knowledgeable about it, has read almost everything written about it. And we were talking about Matthew 13 and the soils, and you know, the sower isn't the point of that parable at all. It's the soils and the preparation of the soils. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you will bless this time we've spent together in fellowship in your word, with knowledge, with understanding, with unity. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.